Greetings again. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 89. Psalms 89, and be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalms 89, and if you have already looked at Psalms 89, it is a long psalm. So no worries, we're not going to go through it all in one sitting. In fact, we're going to do it in, Lord willing, three sitting, and it has three distinct sections for us to deal with this morning. We're going to deal with the first section that takes us through verse 18. Psalms 89, outline out, pen ready to go. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for this day. This is the day that you have given us, so let me rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day we gather to sing your praises, exalt your holy and gracious name. We open your word and have you speak and challenge us through the exposition of it. Father, that we would hear it and respond to it in a way that glorifies you and strengthens our walk in this life. And Father, we pray as we work through this psalm, clearly on the front end of it, it exalts and magnifies and glorifies you in such a unique way. And Father, may we examine our own heart of what kind of worshipers we are. And do we truly have the spirit of the psalmist that knows how to praise and worship you, to sing and make known your greatness and faithfulness. Oh, Father, we pray that you would challenge us this morning through your word for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Psalms 89 opened with the praise of God's faithful, loving kindness, and it is in stark contrast to the despair that we witnessed last Sunday night in going through Psalms 88. We learned last week that Psalm 88 was the most depressed and discouraging book of the entire psalm, and yet we come out of the blocks in verse 1 instantly of one singing and making known the greatness of God. Psalm 89 is a commentary on the great Davidic covenant that is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is also a prayer that God would honor that covenant. In the superscription, when you look at Psalm 89 in your Bible, right up above verse 1, it should read something to the effect, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. And so what we have here is an Ezrahite, obviously from the tribe or family of Ezra, by the name of Ethan. He had a problem. He was struggling with some major tension. And what that problem is not going to be recorded for us until the end or the last one-third of this psalm. And that problem was that one of the Davidic kings had been defeated in war and had lost his throne, which in his mind, he thought that God didn't keep his promise from 2 Samuel 7. Ethan knew this because he knew the scriptures, but recent events seemed to cast doubt on the truth of the covenant and the faithfulness of the Lord. It seemed to Ethan that God had broken his covenant and that God was not faithful to his people. Notice how I said it. To him it seems this way. It appears that way. What we have here is the psalm, is the study of the age-old apparent conflict between the promises of a faithful, loving God and the disasters that we often occur in our lives. The psalmist prayed for the fulfillment of these great Davidic promises found in verse 49 on. An answer came in the form of, ultimately, in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. What is interesting, though Ethan struggled, in fact, to his benefit, he, for the first two-thirds of this psalm, was praising God, focusing on God's faithfulness, focusing on God's character and attributes, before he launches into his concern and question. We won't even get to that question until next week. But I wanted us to get how Ethan did this and how he did it in such a way that it didn't fill his heart with bitterness, questions, and doubt. He does have concerns. He's posing it. But before he began to come into the throne room praying to God with his complaint, he put God in his rightful place first. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, before you go on with your basic needs and concerns. It's interesting, when you look at the scripture, there was another prophet by the name of Jeremiah who experienced the same thing that Ethan did when the demise of the Judah king and kingdom happened during the Babylonian invasion. Instead of questioning God's faithfulness, Jeremiah affirmed it and reaffirmed it with one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture that we have keyed many of our hymns from, and that is found in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 3. Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Those were the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Here, when we look at the totality of Psalm 89, we see a painful tension here. But though the tension is there, though it seems to be rubbing and irritable and can't understand and appears and seems like, we must grasp that Ethan is approaching God in a humble way, not in a bitter way. Very important to understand that. Instead of railing at the promises or explaining them away, he faces the clash of words and event in an appeal to God to help him understand. So that I'm trying to do what a tour guide would do. I'm trying to map out what we're going to look at here. And so you can kind of pick up the high spot as we work our way through this psalm. And so we need to grab the fact that though he is struggling with it, he is still keeping his heart where it belonged. I like what a commentator by the name of Varner said on this. He said, when it comes to that tension, when it appeared God promised, but it doesn't seem to be looking that way in my life, or in the life of those I know, or in this case, in the Davidic king, supposed to be forever a lineage there. And when that happened, Barner said that never judge God's faithfulness on the basis of what you see or how you feel. His promises do not fail. You must come to grips by faith that God does not and cannot fail. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Listen to these words. This is the New Testament statement of what Barner just said. He said this, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would preach among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, would not yes and no, but in him would yes. It wasn't, well, we kind of think he can do it. Yes, he can do it. He might do it. Yes or no, yes or no. When it comes to the promises of God, it is yes. It is yes and amen. And he went on to say, in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. God is a God who keeps his promises. They are yes, not yes to no, and maybe kind of, sort of, depends on how things work out. He is almighty, he is powerful, he is capable, and when he speaks and says he's going to do it and make the promise, it is good as done and fulfilled. But though it might not look like it at the moment, we know that God is always working bigger and better things. What we're going to see here, the first two-thirds of this psalm is reviewing of the covenant and the attribute of God that makes the covenant sure. Now, that was my introduction. Let's go ahead and get started. Point number one, in verses 1 through 4, we see him speaking of the faithfulness of God. Let's look at the first two verses. Right away, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heaven. Here, there are three main key words found in the very opening verse. They are the word mercy, the word faithfulness, and the word forever. Let's look at the first one that I want you to catch, and that is the word mercy. And I want to substitute another word that would use later on in the same psalm, because of the Hebrew word here, it speaks of mercy, and we don't sometimes always grab the total meaning of it, but we understand the word loving kindness. And so we see here, loving kindness is mentioned seven times in this psalm. It speaks of the fact that God is ever so loving and ever so kind in his action towards his people. The next word is the word faithfulness, found six times in this psalm. Each one concerned, each of those six times, it was always in reference to God's faithfulness, not ours. Your faithfulness, in my faithfulness. He's talking about the fact that God is truly faithful. In here, we're going to learn that God is faithfulness is seen from generation to generation, which means it's not partial. He'll fulfill his promises here to this generation, but not that generation. No, it's from generation to generation. He's consistent. He is faithful among his people. He is faithful in creation. He is faithful among the nations. And above all, in the light of this psalm, he is faithful toward David and his family. Stephen Lawson said this regarding the faithfulness of God, quote, how soul strengthening it is to behold one who keeps his word at all times. God always stands committed to do what he said he will do. He never forgets his word, never forfeits his promises, and never violates his covenant. Never does he pledge something and then fail to bring it to pass. Never does he speak and fail to fulfill it. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. God is a faithful God, end quote. The next word that is the key word that Ethan really zeroing in on, and that is the word forever. Forever. You promised, 2 Samuel 7, that David's kingdom and line will go on forever. Here it speaks to the fact that his, and then you put them all together here, his promises, his loving kindness and faithfulness will never fail or cease forever. So we see right away in the light of those three key words, what does the psalmist do? He instantly is seen as singing and with his mouth making known. He is singing the praises of God or the mercy of God or the loving kindness of God. He is singing about it, okay? When the psalmist contemplates the greatness of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness, it fills his heart and now bursts forth in praise. You cannot have good thought, holy thought, thoughts about God and his goodness and loving kindness and faithfulness that it doesn't burst out into a song. The Bible makes it clear, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth sing. We have here the psalmist singing the praises of God and zeroing in on his faithfulness and loving kindness. We see that in couple psalms earlier in Psalms 86, verse 12 and 13. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy towards me. Psalms 136, verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of God, for his mercy endures forever. And in that Psalms 136, all 26 verses end, and his mercy endures forever. And that word is the same Hebrew word here that we could easily say, and his loving kindness endures forever and ever and ever. He is stretching it. He is pushing it. He is helping us to understand what is controlling his thought. Not possibly saying, I don't understand what's going on here, Lord. Those questions don't come until in verse 38. But for now, he is focusing on God and getting his heart where it belongs. Psalm 71, verse 15 says this, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. How can you exhaust the goodness and loving kindness of God? You can't, because we can't understand the infinite nature of it. We just keep finding out more and more of his goodness and kindness and faithfulness to his people. Which leads it now to verse 3 and 4. Look at it with me, please. Now he zeroed in on the question of David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. Here the psalmist examined the one specific aspect of God's faithfulness that ultimately later on he's struggling with. The subject that will be occupied throughout the entire psalm is God's covenant with David as recorded in 2 Samuel 7. I encourage you to go home this afternoon and take time to read that covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And it speaks clearly that David establishes the throne, and only a rightful heir to the throne of God has to be a descendant of David. So we zero in on that, and that's the idea. He made this commitment, this promise, this covenant with his chosen. God himself chose David. Man didn't choose him, and man didn't vote him into office. God said, he's my man. When Saul disqualified himself, God already had another man ready to take his place. And it is recorded for us in that passage of 2 Samuel 7. Now let's move on to point number 2, which takes up the bulk of our method, because now he zeroes in on the character of God, God's attributes and his works. Beginning in verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Here we talk about it, us lifting our eyes into the heaven. We hear the praises of the wonders and the faithfulness of God among his people. Here it stretches and focuses on not only in a generic sense God is faithful, but the one thing that adds fuel to that worship and to that praise and that adoration is all the times he had been faithful. That's what we need to do, and that's what the psalmist is doing here. He had taken time and, okay, how has God been faithful? He was faithful here, he was faithful there, he was faithful here. And you can use scripture verses, you can use biblical history, you can use your answer to prayers in our lives, how God had continually and faithfully been good and kind to us. We have to, at the end of the day, say the same thing that Jeremiah said. Due to God's mercy, we have not been consumed. Or let me translate it in a way that we understand a little better. Thankfully, we didn't get what we deserve. Because we're sinners, we deserve the justice of God. But because of his mercy, we experience his goodness and loving kindness. Bring to verse 6 through 8. Now, I want you to notice that I worked through there are three questions. Very astounding questions here. Verse 6. For who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hope, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Here we have the exaltation of the majesty and the greatness of the incomparable God. I like using that word. I picked it up a long time ago. And because in essence, that's what he's saying here. And he has said throughout Scripture, who and what can be compared to me? And that's exactly what Ethan is doing here. He had made sure that no matter what his struggle is, he's still putting God in his rightful place, that in the full scheme of things, nothing is compared to him. The three questions, who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of mighty can be likened to the Lord? Who is mighty like you, O Lord? Isaiah 40, verse 8. Now, if you remember Isaiah, great book, first 39 chapters, it's all about the judgment of God. It's about their God dealing with his people because of their hypocrisy, because of their sin, because of their transgression, because of their rebellion against his law, and they choosing to do their thing, their way, doing what they wanted to do instead of what God had called them to be. For 39 chapters, Isaiah was not a prophet that people wanted to hear because it was doom and gloom. Everything changes in chapter 40. Everything changes, and in the very front end of that chapter, he starts by saying, behold your God. He said, yes, all of this is happening because you are reaping what you have sown. But then he said, now I want you to take time and look at your God. What do you see? What do you know of him? Well, in verse 18 of Isaiah 40, it says this. To whom, when will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? In other words, Isaiah had posed him the same question that Ethan is here. Who is like our God? Who compares to him? He even said later on in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. God himself is saying, who is compared to me? And then later on, now mind you, this goes on, this beholding your God scenario, question and exercise, if you please, happened and was dealt with from Isaiah 40 to 46. In Isaiah 46, verse 5, it says this, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Beloved, there is nothing and no one compared to our God. Nothing. Nothing. And yet often we think of the way things are down here and people in power and position, we think that God is impotent, God is powerless, God can't do anything. Man kind of running amok and going, all according to God's plan. Now, here lies our rub. Well, I don't understand the wisdom behind that. Well, that's because we're not God. His ways are higher than ours. His knowledge is higher than ours. But whatever God is doing, it is righteous, holy, and just. We just don't understand the big picture and the total picture. It's not important. Here the psalmist poses the question of the incomparableness of God with any other being. None can be compared or likened to this God. Or I should add, our God. In 1672, a man by the name of George Swinock, a Puritan pastor, wrote a book entitled The Treatise of the Incomparableness of God in His Being, Attribute, Works, and Word, Open and Applied. How about that for a title? Typical Puritan title. He began that 170-page or 90-page, depends on what edition you get, with the meditation on our very verse here at Psalm 89, verse 6. This led him to conclude the following The incomparable of God, they mean to comfort His people. When you know God and you have come to understand that no one is compared to Him, it brings His people an enormous amount of comfort. But He went on to say it also helped them to grow in their holiness. Because when you come to know the Holy One, it makes you pursue holiness. For be holy, for He is holy. When we, beloved, this is exactly what the psalmist is doing with these three questions, to urge it to answer those questions, only to fall on our knees in humility to the majesty and the greatness of our incomparable God, and that God is faithful, and God in His loving kindness is undeniable. When we ponder the Lord being an attribute, it will bring awe to our souls. When we take the time to meditate on the work of God, both in providence and creation, it'll move us to wonder and adoration of our great and glorious God. Here the psalmist draws our attention to God's power, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. First thing, notice verse 9. You, God, rule the raging of the sea. When it waves, ride, you still them. Here, we see God and His power to tame and control the sea. One of the most formidable and unpredictable parts of man's world is the sea. We can't control it. Every time a sailor goes out to the sea of any length, there's no guarantee he'll make it back because he cannot control the sea. The waves control him. We see that even in the gospel narrative with our Lord in the Sea of Galilee. And even the trained and skilled fishermen were fearful, trembling because of the storm soon at any moment to overtake them. And Jesus calmly wakes up and stills the storm. And the word said, tremble. What man is this? In fact, they were more fearful because there was a stronger Greek word for the idea they came to the realization who was in the boat with them versus what the storm was doing to them. God here in this verse is talking about you rule the raging waves. You still them. He is truly Almighty God. The one of the attributes that overwhelms us is His almighty power in controlling and stilling the waves of the sea. He is truly, as one would say, the ruler of the waves that we see in our verse here. Next we see, verse 10, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The idea of the word Rahab was used three times. This particular Hebrew word was used three times, and it was a reference each time for as a synonym to Egypt. There is a different Hebrew word for Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. But here it speaks of Rahab being broken into pieces. Well, we know God didn't do that to Rahab. In fact, because she helped the spies, she was given a ticket to go to the promised land with the people of Israel. Here it speaks of Rahab, synonym for Egypt, and we see that they were broken in pieces by the 10 plagues and by the Exodus, and because they lost in the Exodus their entire, basically, their slave workforce, and the devastation to the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. God showed and displayed His power. And it said here that you have scattered your enemy. How? With your mighty arm. Now, God doesn't have arm. That figure of speech that speaks of the fact of God's power, His mighty arm, power. As we continue verse 11, He makes the statement to the sovereignty of God. The heavens are yours, The earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them. Scripture is filled with ammunition and statements that remind it again and again that God owns everything. God is the creator of all things. Therefore, he had the absolute sovereign right and authority over everything and everyone. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. 1 Corinthians 10:26, for the earth is the Lord and all is fullness. 1 Timothy 6:15, he which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed, listen carefully, and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jude 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, here's the next word, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Even when Nehemiah came back and they had that celebration from the return from the Babylonian captivity in Nehemiah 9:5, he gave instruction to a whole bunch of leaders of the men who came out of that captivity, and he gave them this instruction: stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. One more, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So here, the psalmist is working his way through the attributes of God. He's shown it, his greatness in the fact of his sovereignty, his power, his creative work. Verse 12, we see now he's introducing some geography. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. We got here Tabor and Hermon, which are the two tallest mountains that surround Israel. To the north, Hermon stood about 9,000 feet above sea level. Tabor, about 50 miles southwest of Hermon, quite a bit smaller, but it was still majestic in its surrounding because everything else was pretty much flat land. That went about 1,900 feet above sea level. And the idea here, north or south, wherever you turn in Israel, you got these mountains that speak to the glory and the greatness of God as the Creator. All of creation witnesses to His dominion, His strength, and His sovereign rule. But He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 13 and 14. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. And high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Third part of verse 13, it speaks using the term mighty arm, strong hand, right hand. Speak to the fact of his power. Almighty power, power that is infinite, has no limits whatsoever. In fact, when we talk about the incomparableness of God, let me read a section out of George Swinock's book. This was edited by a man by the name of Yule, and he said this, and he was reading Job 11, verse 7 through 9, and then he brings these comments. Listen carefully. Can you by searching find out God? Now he's quoting Job 11. Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What can you do? Deeper than hell. What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now he quotes, we have a greater chance of holding the stars in the palm of our hand, measuring the mountain on a scale, gathering the oceans in a thimble, balancing the world skyscraper on a needle than we do finding out the Almighty unto perfection. His perfection is higher than heaven, deeper than hell, longer than the earth, and broader than the sea. Heaven is high but limited. Hell is deep but restricted. The earth is long but contained. The sea is broad but confined. God alone, listen carefully, is unlimited, unrestricted, uncontained, unconfined. Here speaks of the beautiful language of the infinity of God and all that He is. Whatever aspect you speak of Him, He is to the infinite degree. That's why we call it the perfection of God. So verse 13 speaks of His strength, His power. Verse 14 speaks to what I call some of His moral attributes. Boy, we live in a society that has allergic reaction when you talk about moral accountability. Because everybody wants to define morality their own way on their own term. But here it said in verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Here the foundations are seen as righteousness, justice, and mercy. Here everything He does from His throne flowed from these glorious moral attributes. There is no evil, injustice, or despotism in His rule. God can do only that which is right, just, and equitable. These moral attributes proceed from God's throne to work His will. And so this is what Ethan is doing. Though he has the tension, he doesn't bitterly come to the throne of grace to pray before Almighty God with his gripe. He knows he had to come to God humbly and righteously, clearing his own heart and mind. And he meditates on God, and these are the things that flow and come gushing forth in the psalm. What brings it now to point number 3. Living in the light of God's countenance. Look at verse 15. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Here, when you look and think and reflect upon all that we have learned so far, which is not exhaustive, any stretch of the imagination, this is just what we got in our text. Here, we need to come to grips that if anything good or prosperous has happened, it's because of God's goodness toward us. In other words, it is because of God's moral perfection that His people are blessed. God is not a God that figment of people's imagination. And if you look and study any of the idols of the pagan and godless nations of the past or even current, they all are tyrants. They all demand and expect God, our God, infinitely holy, righteous and just, but loving, gracious and kind. Here we see that the blessings of those who follow this God, the one true God, the incomparable God, it's because of who He is in His person and His moral excellence. The people here, noted verse 15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. They are greatly favored, happy, and satisfied who walk in the light of His holiness. We talked a while back about the importance of the facing or experiencing the presence, not only the presence of God, but the countenance of God, that His face would shine on us and show us favor. We see it in Psalms 4, verse 6. There are many who say, who will show it any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And so any good that came their way came as a result of God's face shining and showing favor upon them. Psalm 44, verse 3. For they did not, listen carefully, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. And we're talking about the promised land here. Nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, we know that means from our text today, his power, your strength and your arm, you enabled it to come in and get the land. But he said this, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. How can you gain God's favor? By walking in his ways. Not your way, not the sinful way, doing your thing on your terms, any way you want, anyhow you want, but doing and living for the glory of God and in his way and will. The idea of here, of this countenance, is very, very prominent in the Old Testament, especially from the Old Testament benediction that was first given clear back in Numbers chapter 6, where at the end of almost every service, Aaron and the priest were supposed to announce this benediction: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But that only happens when you walk in his way. Here, the psalm is acknowledging, blessed are those who walk under his countenance, under his favor, under his goodness. In the last three verses, we see in verse 16 through 18, in your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Here we see in verse 16, your name is such a delightful, rejoicing fact that they want to rejoice in it all day long. Not just one day a week, not once in a great while. Every day, all day long, because they know that God is good and gracious. Your righteousness, because of the fact of them living according to his righteousness, they are an exalted people. You are the glory of their strength. So often, people, you know, you can find a lot about people, what they get animated about, what they get excited about, what pumps them and get them going, you know. And what kind of is the controlling factor of your life? What really brings you joy? Here we see that joy is found in God. Their glory is God and God alone. We have a New Testament equivalent to that. It said this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the method which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so, beloved, when we look at this first part or section of this psalm, though we know what's coming, because we know at the end, the last 1/3, he's going to bring his concern that is burdening his heart. He is allowing his mind and heart to be controlled by God and all that he is, his incomparableness, his power, his faithfulness, his loyalty, we too need to do the same thing. If we have been given a major blow in life, whatever that may be, can be anything. God is still on the throne. He's still in control. We must look to Him and do it in a way that's not a one of a bitter spirit, but a humble spirit. Lord, I don't understand. Help me to understand, but I trust. I look to You. I depend on You. That's what we see Ethan doing here right from the get-go. We don't see a bitter spirit here. You wouldn't even know that had I not shared with you what's coming. But I think it's very important because sometimes, and I've heard many times, I guarantee you, when people come into counseling with me, they're not talking about for the first 45 minutes of the greatness of God. They're immediately wanting to fill their problem out. I gather that we probably do that in our own life when it comes to problems and we go to our prayer closet and, God, what's going on? Instead of putting Him in His rightful place first. And that's what we see here Ethan doing in practice. And it inspired for us in God's holy word for us to learn and follow. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. We have to say the same thing that the psalmist says. Who would like You? Who could we ever even possibly, if we would take a half hour just thinking, pondering, and reflecting, can be compared to You. There is nothing on this earth. And yet, we work so hard to appease others, man, at the expense of displeasing You. Even when it appears or seems like something is not right, that we would dare accuse You of wrong. Oh Lord, help us to tread lightly and humbly before You, because we do know that You are infinitely holy, righteous, and just. So Father, help us to, when we are hit hard in life with profound loss, pain, and suffering, even for the gospel's sake, may we never question Your faithfulness. May we never doubt Your loving kindness. May we always look to You and trust and rehearse the things we do know about You and recorded in Your word, and not determine our conclusion based on what we see and what we feel, but what we know that flows from Your word. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.